Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. We have been working through the book of Colossians week after week during our summer series. We started a few weeks back, and we'll finish at some point in August. So we'll be studying the whole book over the course of this summer. And we come this morning to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5. 1, 24 through 2, 5. Before we read that, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the promise that you are with us. We thank you for the words of Jesus that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And we need your presence. We need you to be there with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We need you to be with us as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need you to be with us right now as we come to your word and as we open it and try to understand and hear what you have to say to us. And so we pray that you would be with us and that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive all that you have to say to us in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, we seem to be experiencing a kind of crisis in our day. I'm not sure how long it's been around in our country, but it seems to have come to a head over the past decade. I'm really not much of a sociologist or even an armchair philosopher, but at the heart of this crisis seems to be a lack of shared meaning. Sometimes you hear people quote the infamous passage by Justice Anthony Kennedy when he said, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." We shouldn't be too hard on Justice Kennedy, by the way. He was, after all, talking about those things in the legal realm, and I, for one, agree that I don't want the government telling me what to believe about existence, meaning, the universe, and the mystery of human life, though I would certainly apply that differently than Justice Kennedy. But that, of course, just highlights the problem, doesn't it? We have no shared understanding of reality or meaning. In fact, materialism, which teaches that material things are all that there is, has to say at the end of the day that there is no such thing as meaning. Meaning is not material, and therefore meaning does not exist, not objective meaning anyway, in a materialistic understanding of the world. Well, that leaves people with two options: either embrace that life is meaningless, or make something up. Pretend that life is meaningful. Give yourself some higher purpose, even though deep down you would have to admit that it's not true. This is where we end up with language like, well, what is true for you may not be true for me. Again, we have a crisis or a lack of shared meaning. Christianity, of course, teaches something very different. Christianity teaches that life is full of meaning, like a Shakespeare play or a Van Gogh painting or even a pop song on the radio. Every line, every stroke, every beat is purposeful. There is a good God telling a good story, not on a stage, not through paint and canvas, not through lyrics and instrumentation, but through the medium of history. Time and space are God's canvas, and all the world is his stage. But what is the story that he is telling? And what does it all mean? Well, I don't know about you, but I love the book of Colossians. And yet, until Josue and I started studying it for this series, I wasn't struck by it as I am now. Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ, but not in the abstract. Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ for the Christian life, and for that matter, for all of life. And of course, it could be no other way. If Christ is supreme, he must be supreme over something. And Paul has just talked about the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. The supremacy of Christ over creation and over redemption. But now he is talking about the centrality of Christ to Christian ministry and Christian maturity. Paul is applying Christ's supremacy to the realities in which we live. And his goal is to impress upon the Colossians, and so ultimately upon you and me, the supreme value of knowing Christ. And he does something similar in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 3:8, when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." And so what we're going to see this morning is this: Christ is at the heart of the Christian message. Christ is at the heart of Christian maturity, and Christ is the heart of the Christian manner of life. Therefore, don't let anyone lead you from Christ. If Christ is supreme, he must be over something. In fact, he is over all things. Christ is first the heart of the Christian message. Now, to say that Christ is the heart of the Christian message seems a little too obvious. Of course, Christ is the heart of the Christian message. I mean, why is that even worth saying? And yet, it also feels too weak. For Paul, Christ is not simply the heart of a message. He is the heart of reality. Your reality, whoever you are, Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, agnostic, Christ is the heart of your reality. Because Christ is the heart of reality. In the same way that gravity is not the personal possession of any one way of thinking, Christ is not the personal possession of any one religion. Think about that for a minute. Now, we'll start with the easier point, though. Christ is the whole of the Christian message. Verse 28, which we will come back to again later, sums this up. Verse 28, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, we shouldn't think of warning and teaching here as activities somehow unrelated to him we proclaim. We warn people of their sin and so point them to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. We teach them of Christ and, according to the Great Commission, teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. To proclaim Christ includes both warning and teaching with all wisdom. Paul wants his readers to come to the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, chapter 2, verse 2. It's not that he wants them to come to the knowledge of Christ that he might then move on to more important things, or even to less important things. No, as he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You might wonder, why would Paul so limit himself? Right? Aren't there other things that the Colossians and the Corinthians and that you and I need to hear? Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And not some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but all of them. Now you may be thinking, well, what about other kinds of things? What about car mechanics and computer programming and astrophysics and literature and art? I think what Paul is saying is that if you want to understand even those things truly, then you must come to know Christ. You can know certain other facts about reality, but those facts have a context. Christ is the context for all of reality. I believe all truth is actually contextual, and Christ is that context. Why? Why is that? Because Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes. The God who is writing his story in history is writing a story about Christ. We are extras in God's story. This world is the set. Every object is a prop in God's story of Jesus. Paul's stewardship from God, the role that God called Paul to play, had to do with the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, verse 26. For generations, God has had a purpose that was not clear, not entirely anyway. And God revealed many things to his old covenant prophets, Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Obadiah, but even they did not have the whole story. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the salvation we have in Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, those prophets of old, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, the old covenant prophets had a bit of the story, but not the whole story. That was saved for us. Which is one reason why we must not try to understand the old covenant apart from the new. It is one story. And they always only had a part of that story. And yet the mystery is no longer hidden. The mystery is no longer a secret. It was the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. You know, a surprise party is a secret. And if all goes well, if all goes according to plan, it is made known when people yell surprise. The enacting of the plan reveals the plan. Now, God has made known his plans. He has made known his plans by enacting his plans by sending his son into the world. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And so how has God, verse 27, made known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery? By pouring out the Spirit of Christ on the Gentiles, on the Colossians, on you and me. You see, in the Old Testament, the plan of God seemed fairly exclusive. God's people were Jewish, Israelites. Oh, the Gentiles were included even then. And God's initial promise to Abraham was to bless all nations through him. But if anyone wanted to be a part of God's purposes, he had to become Jewish. He had to be circumcised and to take on the Jewish law and so become a part of the Jewish people. God's purpose seemed Israel-centered because they were Israel-centered, but not the way it appeared. The riches of the glory of God's hidden plan is Christ in the Gentiles. Paul spells this out in the parallel passage that was read earlier in Ephesians 3, where he says of the mystery of Christ that it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and New Testament prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3, 8, and 9, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And what was that plan? To include the Gentiles as fellow heirs with the Jewish people, Ephesians 3, 6. In Christ, Jew and Gentile have come together as one new people, Ephesians 2, 14. Fellow citizens, members of the same household, Ephesians 2, 19. Unity, the body being knit together in love, Colossians 2, 2, is at the heart of the gospel. And we must not divide what God has joined together. And yet unity of Jew and Gentile, or even put more broadly, the racial and ethnic unity of all people in God's purposes, in the church, in Christ, as amazing as that is only part of God's purposes. Remember back to the hymn to Christ in Colossians 1, 15 to 20 that we read earlier as our confession of faith. All things were created through Christ and for Christ, Colossians 1, 16. And in Christ, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself, what? Jewish people? No. Jews and Gentiles? No. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's purposes in Christ are cosmic. God's purpose is to put the world back in order in Christ, to put things back together that have been broken apart. God made the world through Christ and for Christ, and he is restoring the world in Christ, so that all things might once again exist in harmony. Christ is not only the whole of the Christian message, he is the fulfillment of all of God's purposes for creation, that all things might once again exist in perfect harmony in him. Christ is the heart of the Christian message. Christ is also the heart of Christian maturity. This follows from the last point, but it needs to be emphasized and will continue to be expanded on in the book of Colossians, because this is really the point of the whole book. Where do you turn for growth? How do you become the person God intends for you to be? Where does maturity in the Christian life come from? Again, look back at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity in the Christian life is found in Christ. And it comes one way or another through the proclamation of Christ. Him we proclaim. But that does not mean, of course, that there's nothing for you to do. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only, James 1, 22. And Paul struggles, verse 29, to this end, to proclaim Christ for our maturity in Christ. And in the very next verse, after our text in Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul will say, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you began the Christian life looking to Christ, so continue the Christian life walking in Christ. And Paul will go on in the book of Colossians to spell that out. He'll say, to walk in Christ is to rest in our intimacy with God in Christ and to actively pursue imitation of God in Christ. And so we set our minds on Christ, and we meditate on Christ, and we remember Christ and consider Christ. We know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We don't demand the fullness of life in the now, but we hope in the fullness of life to come when Christ returns on the last day. We let Christ's peace rule in our hearts. We are reconciled to our Father, and we have peace with God through Jesus. We are to let that reality consume our thoughts and let the objective peace of Christ give us subjective peace of mind. We're to imitate Christ, right? Putting to death what is earthly in us, imitating Christ's cross, being conformed to Christ's character, forgiving as Christ forgave, speaking Christ's word, doing all in Christ's name. And in chapter 2, verse 2, though, Paul just highlights four things. He doesn't go, he'll spell out all the details as the letter goes on, but in 2:2, he highlights just four things about this maturity. He says, maturity looks like encouragement, unity, assurance, and knowledge. Paul struggles, he says, to proclaim Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, so that, chapter 2, verse 2, our hearts may be encouraged. God loves us in Christ. He forgives you in Christ. He is remaking you in Christ. He is for you in Christ. He will see you through to the end in Christ. Your story is not over in Christ. The best is yet to come in Christ. How can that not be encouraging? How can remembering who Christ is and what he has done for us and how we participate in his story not give us hope? If you are discouraged, meditate on Christ and all that God has done for us in him and all that God will do for us in him. Paul struggles to proclaim Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, so that, 2:2, the church may be knit together in love. Things must be knit together because they are separate. We have been united in Christ, Jew and Greek, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, black and white, Chinese, Russian, African, Asian. If you have faith in Christ, we have an objective unity. And yet we still must be knit together in love. Love is the act which manifests the reality and brings about experientially what is already true spiritually. And so as we received Jesus, we must walk in him. We must have his mind in us that was in Christ. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our objective unity in Christ is manifest through subjective imitation of Christ as we love the other as Christ loved us. And so again, Paul struggles to proclaim Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, so that, 2:2, we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Paul wants us not just to know the gospel, but to be confident in it. Paul struggles to proclaim Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, so that, chapter 2, verse 2, we will reach the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, sometimes, and this is maybe especially true if you grew up in the church, and so if you grew up in the church, listen to this. Sometimes when people grow up in the church, they hear the gospel, they hear about Jesus, they're taught the Bible, they sing the songs, and two things result. First, they think they understand. Often people who grow up in the church say things like, oh yeah, I've already heard that before. I already know those things. I don't need to keep going to church. I don't need to go to Sunday school. I don't need to attend small group. I don't need to read my Bible. I've already heard that. Now, all I can say is I know I still have so much to learn. And maybe you have more to learn too. And maybe you're not seeing the whole picture. Maybe you have a superficial understanding of things. If there are no blank spots on your theological map, your map is too small. There's a second error that often happens, though, when people grow up in the church, though it's often true also of secular people. That is that spiritual things seem boring. But did you notice Paul's language? Twice he talks about the riches of God's grace. In 1:27, he talks about how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 2:2, he talks about the riches of full understanding. And then in 2:3, he talks about in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, often we are like someone who, as we hear the scriptures unfolded, we're like someone who's taken into the treasure room of a king, sparkling with all its beauty, and we yawn and check our Instagram feed. We wonder, when will we get out of here to move on to something more exciting? But if your eyes are not dazzled by Christ, maybe they aren't open. Open your eyes to see his riches and his glory. Christian maturity looks like encouragement and unity and assurance and the knowledge of the mystery of the riches of God's glory. It looks like reveling in Christ and living in Christ and resting in Christ and growing in your understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ. And if you want to grow in Christian maturity, that does not happen by leaving Christ behind, nor does it happen by holding on to Christ and adding other things to him. It happens by growing in Christ, which is growing in intimacy with Christ, growing in imitation of Christ. That's it. drawing near to him and then moving out to represent him in the world. Draw near to him for communion and move out to reflect his character to those around you. It's all about Christ when we are here in this room, and it's all about Christ when we are out there in the world, in our homes, in our classrooms, our workplaces, and our play places. Christ is the means to Christian maturity. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to grow to be like Christ, get to know Christ. And as you behold him, you will become like him. So Christ is the heart of the Christian message. He's the heart of Christian maturity, and he's the heart of the Christian manner of life. By manner, I don't mean manners, as in mind your manners. I mean more generally the Christian way of living. And of course, specifically, I mean in our suffering. I've never read the author Marshall McLuhan, but I find myself quoting him all the time because he is the one who wrote the phrase, "The medium is the message." And the point is the way we communicate is as, and sometimes more important than what we communicate. Form and content go hand in hand to communicate ideas. And it is in part this reality that helps us understand what has been for many actually a troubling verse in this passage, which up to this point we've skipped, verse 24. Verse 24 begins like this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now, what is not hard is this first part, actually. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." The hard part is, "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." But again, the first part is straightforward. Paul frequently rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of his hearers. Paul was persecuted for his preaching. He was beaten and stoned and arrested and jailed for the sake of the gospel. And he wants his hearers to know that his calling as an apostle was to do whatever it takes for them to know Christ and to grow in Christ. That's how important it is to know Christ for Paul. Knowing Christ is so important. The apostolic call was to suffer so that people would know Christ and grow in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul said of himself and his apostolic task in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he said, "God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Why? Why had they become a spectacle to the world? Because the medium is the message. And Christ not only shapes the Christian message, he also shapes the medium, our manner of life. And this was particularly true of the apostles, and particularly of Paul. Paul was willing to suffer so that the suffering Messiah would be made known. Paul saw himself as continuing the ministry of Christ as prophesied in Isaiah. Paul saw his ministry to the Gentiles as a fulfillment of Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to his servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." At the time of Jesus' dedication in the temple, the devout man Simeon took Jesus in his arms and said in part that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus is a light to the nations. He is the light to the nations that God's salvation would reach the ends of the earth. But do you know what Jesus himself did not do? He didn't significantly preach to the Gentiles. Paul saw his apostolic task as taking up this messianic work of bringing Christ to the Gentiles. And Paul didn't see himself as the Messiah, but as the Messiah's instrument to complete his messianic work of being a light to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 13:46, Paul says that he was going to the Gentiles. And he continues in verse 47. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," and then he quotes Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." See, Paul's role was to be an instrument of the Messiah, an instrument of Christ, to bring the light of Christ to the nations. And this is why verse 25 in our text this morning should maybe be translated other than it normally is. I normally stay away from saying things like this, one, because I'm not a great Greek scholar, and two, because our English Bibles are faithful and used by the Spirit. But some scholars point out that what verse 25 says is something more like this. Paul says he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, not to make the word of God fully known, but to fulfill the word of God, which either means Paul's stewardship fulfilled the word of God, or that in his work as a steward, he was fulfilling the word of God. Either way, I think the point is, again, Paul sees his apostolic task of bringing the light of Christ to the nations as fulfilling God's promises, like those just mentioned in Isaiah, that the mystery hidden for ages and generations, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, would now be fulfilled through Paul's preaching Christ among the nations. And this then is one explanation of the challenging phrase in verse 24, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? We've just been saying everything is about Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, the fulfillment of God's plan. He's the one who brings about Christian maturity. What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, first, note that the word translated afflictions is actually never used to refer to Christ's death on the cross. That's just not what the word is referring to. What it is more likely referring to, then, is what the Jewish people understood as the messianic woes that would come before the Messiah. Between the first and the second coming of Christ, there is a time of tribulation. Romans 8:18, Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time. Revelation 1:9, John introduced himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. See, what was lacking in the time of messianic woe, not in the cross of Christ, but in the time of messianic woe, what was lacking in that time that began with Christ's first coming? What was lacking was the gospel going to the nations. This is why Paul rejoiced in his suffering for your sake. That is, for the sake of the Gentiles who were coming to faith. Now, all of that said, you know, Paul's talking about his struggles, his rejoicing in his sufferings, his preaching of the gospel. But let me add this. While Paul's apostolic role was unique, suffering in the Christian life is not. Toil and struggle in the Christian life is not unique. The Christian life is a life of suffering. It's of suffering with Christ that we might be glorified with Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:17. We too must suffer with Christ. In that way, we bear the image of our suffering Savior. I'm not saying go out and seek suffering. That's silly. Nobody has to go out and seek suffering. It will find you. We all suffer. And if we are united to Christ by faith, we suffer with Christ. And if we seek to love others, we suffer for their sake. Because to love is to give of yourself for the good of another. We all struggle. In fact, the word here is the root word for our English agonize. It's the same word Jesus uses when he says in Luke 13:24, strive, agonize to enter the narrow door. It's the same word that Paul uses later in Colossians when he says of Epaphras that he struggles, he agonizes on your behalf in his prayers. It's the same word Paul uses when he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. The fight of faith is an agony. It is a struggle. Now, that's not a great selling point for many for Christianity. But the Christian life is one of suffering and struggle. Suffering because we all suffer, and struggle because the Christian life is not easy. But what is different about the Christian life is that we can rejoice in our sufferings because through them we are conformed to Christ's image and God completes his work in and through us. When God uses us, he not only has us speak the Christian message, but he grows us in Christ-like maturity so that we live in a Christ-like manner, conforming our lives to the message we proclaim. The medium is the message, and the message is Christ crucified and raised. Christ is the heart of the Christian message. Christ is the heart of Christian maturity. Christ is the heart of the Christian manner of life. Therefore, don't let anyone lead you from Christ. Paul speaks of his struggle and he speaks of Christ because he wants the Colossians to hold fast. He wants them to know how important it is to know Christ. And he's afraid, verse 4, that someone might delude them with plausible arguments. And plausible arguments are those that have a little bit of truth, but they sound reasonable, but they don't have the whole story. Much modern talk of tolerance sounds loving because it picks up on the truth of grace, but then it distorts it by divorcing it from the law. Some secular psychology has been moving away from a medical model and speaks about the importance of changing our thoughts in order to change our behavior. They're actually picking up on the truth of the importance of our thoughts, what the Bible calls the heart. But then they distort that by divorcing it from our need for Christ and to set our mind on Him. See, plausible arguments are those that have a piece of the truth, but then divorce that from the whole of God's revelation, and particularly divorce that from Christ. And so Paul says, don't be deluded with plausible arguments. He's on their side with them in the Spirit, rejoicing to see where they are and how they hold fast in faith to Christ. And that is where we need to be, firm in our faith in Christ, evaluating everything through the lens of Christ, knowing that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, remembering that God's mystery, hidden for ages and generations, is that all things will be brought together in Christ, united in Him, made harmonious in Him. And can I encourage you at this point that some of the hardest work you will ever do is meditating on Christ and seeing your understanding of all things in relationship to Him. And to anticipate, Colossians 3, 1 through 2 will say this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on Christ and seek to understand all things in relation to Him. That is the path to maturity in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see Jesus, to set our minds on Jesus, and to understand all things in relationship to Him, the crucified and risen Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.